your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. I'll be reading verses 7 through 10. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'"
Morning. So good to see so many of you here this morning. Very exciting. I almost threw my sermon out this morning and did something else. I had a moment of outrage this week that was rare for me in its intensity, and just almost said, "That's preachable. I need to toss this and start over." But I decided it's probably not good to preach angry today. So I may save that for another time. But if you get a chance, I'm not going to start speaking on it, because if I do, I really will speak 30 minutes. If you get a chance, if you go out on the internet, look up the comments by Richard Dawkins this last week about abortion. And his comment, the statement was made that 60 to 90% of children with Down syndrome are aborted in the United States, which is itself a terrible statistic. Richard Dawkins, the world's most famous atheist, said, "Seems to me that would be a morally good thing to do, abort and try again." And then when he was asked to apologize for his statements, he said, "Well, I'm sorry that you understood me so poorly," which is always starts with a good apology. "I apologize that you understood me so poorly, but again, it just seems like the morally good thing to do, to go ahead and abort and try again." And his comment, the reason I didn't throw my sermon out and start over, is because statements like that are the necessary end of a godless world. A world that does not know God or claims to and fails to will ultimately be a world that does not value human life. If you don't value God, there is no reason to value you. And the discussion about abortion, which itself burns me up pretty hot, is going to take a strange and darker turn if that brand of atheism becomes the way we think about our world, where a life that I deem a negative for the whole of society really has no reason to exist anymore. It's a scary place. I decided not to preach on it because I think the problem is we don't know the God of Sinai, and I thought maybe that would help us more than me telling you how angry I am with Richard Dawkins. But anyway, go check out his comments on the internet if you'd like, and then take your blood pressure afterward and see if you can still see straight, because it burned me up pretty good. Yeah, the problem is we don't know the God of Sinai, and so we want to continue this morning with our third of a series of four lessons of the views of Sinai, and this particular scene really continues from last week's, this statement that we find elsewhere in Scripture. Save it for next week's lesson. "A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." This was the God we really started to get to know last week, when not just Moses, as with the burning bush, but the whole people of Israel come up to this mountain of Sinai, and that scene continued through chapter 24. However, if you're not paying attention, you'll think the scene at Sinai is now over in chapter 24, but in fact it's not. Chapter 25 through 31 interrupts the story. This is the way the book of Exodus is written. It's a little strange to us. It would be like reading your favorite novel, and then out of nowhere the Constitution of the United States of America is planted in between chapters 9 and 10, right? It would be a little strange, but that's the way Exodus reads, that it tells you the story and then it stops. And in chapters 25 through 31, it starts giving you some of the legal code of the covenant. And this would be information that would be more interesting if we were Levitical priests, and probably less interesting for those of us who are just kind of looking for what happens next. So if you're looking for what happens next, which is what we're doing this morning, you skip from chapter 24 all the way to chapter 32. And this is where the next Sinai scene takes place, where God continues to be revealed. And what happens in this particular scene, it covers three chapters from 32 to 34, is, I hate to keep using the word surprising, because at some point surprises stop being surprises if I keep saying there's going to be a surprise. But it's surprising. That is, every time God shows us a little more of himself at Sinai, we just keep being shocked by it. We keep being surprised, and that's the way this story unfolds. To those of us that are Christians, this is probably one of the most disturbing revelations of God in Scripture, in terms of how do I know this God, and how do I get my head around who he is? Well, this is certainly the God we must know, and it's a cliffhanger, so hang on. Let's start in chapter 32. The scene begins in verses 1 through 6, and because we're covering so much, I won't be able to read every verse, but just kind of scan over it with your eyes if you want. In verses 1 through 6, Moses is still up on the mountain receiving the code, receiving the law from God, and the people decide that they are concerned about this. They are not sure what to do. They look about, and Moses hasn't showed up. And it's an understandable reaction. A lot of preachers complain. Well, they couldn't wait for Moses to come back down. It's a little bit understandable if you understood last week's sermon. They're scared to death. The mountain is shaking. The sky is dark. The trumpet is sounding. It's terrifying. And Moses has been gone a really long time. And so that part of it makes sense. They're scared. They are rudderless. And they don't know what to do. What they do next has no explanation. There's no good sense for this. Because there at the base of this mountain that shakes beneath the presence of God, they decide the safe thing to do would be to build some kind of monument. And what they decide is the way to handle this, since they don't know perhaps what this God up here really wants, and Moses isn't seeming to come back down, they fashion a monument in the form of a calf that resembles the gods that they worship back in Egypt. Now to them, this kind of makes sense. We've only really seen one kind of God. It's the one in Egypt. Moses hasn't yet come down with the Ten Commandments, which start out, don't worship other gods, right? So they haven't heard that one yet, although maybe they could have guessed. But anyway, they decide the thing to do would be to do the one thing that could provoke this God the very most. And they build this calf. And before Moses ever comes down the mountain, God is fully aware of what they're doing at the bottom. And the conversation that ensues is altogether terrifying. God's response to this scene reveals him in a way totally unexpected. Verses 7 through 10, we'll read all together. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Pause a moment. Push pause. Notice anything strange about that? That is never the way God talks about Israel. These are my people who I brought up out of the land of Egypt. That's not what he says here. God is done with these people. You parents know that language, don't you? Your son. And that's exactly what God says. Your people, who you brought out of the land. He wants no affiliation with them at this point. That's ominous. That's frightening. God doesn't do that. You read the rest of your Bible. No matter how bad things get, God said, you're my people. I brought you out of Egypt. Let's not forget that. But in this moment, he says, those guys, your people. What have they done? They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. I don't know what you're thinking, but when the God who shakes the mountain says, move out of my way, I'm just trying to think how fast I can run. Let me alone. Husbands and wives understand this. We get angry. And sometimes it borders on a rage that stops being rational. And if you're smart, what do you say to your spouse? Just leave me alone. I need a minute. Okay? That's the feeling of rage. Well, that feeling, while we often do terrible things with it, the feeling itself of burning rage is a quality that we get from our Creator, who has that capacity, who knows what rage is. And he looks at this people at the bottom of the mountain that he shakes with his very presence, and he says, leave me alone, that I can consume these people. What's the plan? What does he state? I'm going to destroy, consume all of these people, and make a nation out of you. There is exactly one person on the face of the earth that God is not angry with, and it's Moses. He says, leave me be. I'm going to destroy them. We'll start over with you. And here is Moses. Now, just pause for a moment. I got to think you run. You run as fast as you can. He's not going to destroy you. I have to say, Moses is not always impressive. As a person, we read about Moses, and sometimes he does things, and we think, Moses, that was not smart. Don't do that, Moses. Chapters 32 to 34, Moses' best moment. This is the best moments in the life and career of Moses as a leader. He's really impressive, but we're going to get to Moses in just a moment. The question we have, though, when we see this scene is, could I ever possibly have a relationship with this kind of God? Because on the one hand, we all know that Israel deserves it. I mean, there's a calf at the bottom of the mountain. We all know that they deserve it. But the problem is, if we're honest, we all know we deserve it too. It's not a golden calf at the bottom of the mountain, but we've done something equally foolish. And sometimes, if we only read this section of the story, we end up with a bad understanding of God, and we get this question, could I ever have a relationship with this God? Is he going to look at me and say, Ben has failed, get out of my way that I may consume him? Well, I could never satisfy that God. I failed him already. He's coming down the mountain. And so it's a scary passage because of that revelation of who God is and that question that it forces us to ask. Could we ever make a God happy? Could we ever have a relationship of any kind with a God who looks at us and says, you failed, get out of my way? That seems strange, so of course we expect it to get stranger. In verses 11 through 14, the story continues, and again, as I said, Moses has his best moment in this three-chapter section. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Strange scene. Verse 11, incredible act of courage. I'm ready to run. I'm ready to get out of there as fast as I can. God says, move, and Moses begs. Moses begs and says, please don't do this. It's not the last time he's in a beg in this section, so hang on to that idea. He says, please don't do this. And he gives two reasons why God shouldn't do this. The first one's a little strange to us. I want to pause on it just a moment. The first one, he says, this will bring you shame in front of the Egyptians. And I think this has been misunderstood as if to say Moses is appealing to God's ego. You know, don't be embarrassed. Don't embarrass yourself. That's, I don't think it's what's going on at all. I think what he's saying is, I know that you had a reason to bring us out here, and it wasn't to kill us. If you do this, whatever purpose that is goes away. And all of the world, Egyptians included, all they see is the strange God shows up, gives us 10 plagues, takes his people out, and wipes them out. So whatever purpose you had comes to an end if you wipe out these people. You did this for a reason, so whatever that reason is has to be good. The second reason that he offers is you made promises. You made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to Jacob. You made promises, and those promises I call on you to remember. And so in verse 14, in one of the Bible's strangest passages, and one of the strangest scenes, and one of the strangest chapters, it says simply that God relented. If you're looking for a clever explanation from the Hebrew text that maybe makes this all go away, there isn't one. The Hebrew is fairly emphatic that God was going to do one thing. He spoke a determination to do one thing, and then instead did something else. There were no conditions offered. Sometimes God does that. He says, if you don't repent, I'll wipe you out. Well, they repented, so I won't wipe them out. That doesn't happen here. There's no condition stated. Get out of my way. I'm going to wipe them out. And nobody does any repenting, at least not yet. Instead, God simply determines, based on the intercession of Moses, that there is another option. And it says simply, he relents. It gives me a lot of hope. Hang on to that passage, because at the end of this scene in chapter 34, it's going to be important that we recognize that's a quality of God that we've got to come to know. However, the scene isn't over. In the remainder of chapter 32, we see then the consequence of what Israel has done. Now, this is important. God decides to relent. I will not destroy the people. But that doesn't mean that the consequence of sin magically disappears. That doesn't mean that the decision they made is suddenly undone. Instead, the scene that follows is a scene of terrible consequence. First of all, Moses comes down the mountain, and in verse 19, he breaks the tablets that have the covenant. They're broken. They're shattered. And if you can read your Bible, read all the way through it real fast. Go ahead, take a moment. Read all the way through it. You will never once find Moses criticized for breaking the tablets. I've heard sermons by preachers saying, now Moses got angry, don't get angry. You'll never find that in the Bible. Moses, this is his best moment. This was exactly what needed to be done. He shatters the tablets to show the people that the covenant that was being made at the top has been broken at the bottom. Before the tablets ever even got to the bottom, they had already broken their covenant and their relationship with God. And the shattered tablets represent that. In verse 20, he tries to communicate to the people the terrible consequences of their sin. They take that golden calf, and they don't just destroy it. That would have been good enough, right? They don't just move it away. They don't go sell it at the local pagan pawn shop. They grind it up into bits, and that's not enough. They put it in the river upstream and make the people drink from the river. What's the metaphor there? That's strange. I think what's going on is this is Moses' way of communicating to the people, you have done a terrible thing and you get to live with it. Sin is not something we snap our fingers and all the consequence suddenly disappears. It goes in the river. It's in the water that you drink. It's inside of you. You have done this thing, and it's going to stay with you forever. So drink the river of your own consequence. Realize what this is going to cost. In verse 24, I'm going to move this quickly, but verse 24, we can pause for a little bit of lighthearted humor in this section. I really do believe God has a sense of humor. And in this dark and terrible section, there's one really funny joke, and I think you have to notice it. Moses now turns to Aaron and says, Aaron, would you like to explain what happened? Because you remember Aaron is the one who actually is kind of orchestrating all this. And Aaron does what we all do when we get caught. He makes an excuse. And he says, well, the people wanted this. And so I took up their valuables, their gold, and we put it in the fire, and I don't know how your translation reads, but here's the verbatim out of the Hebrew. A calf came out. Yeah, think about that one a moment. Parents, again, understand this one. How did that get broken? I don't know. It was there, and then it broke. Aaron, an intelligent person, a leader of his people, looks at Moses, and the best he can do is, well, we put it in the fire, and this calf came out. Out came this calf. Well, I guess we got to worship it. Are you kidding me, Aaron? That's the best you can do? A calf came out? But folks, that's as absurd as every excuse we make. Think of the reasons we give ourselves for the sins that we commit. Think of the terrible rationalizations we offer. It's funny, but they're just that foolish. A calf came out. It just kind of happened. I don't know. We expect it from adolescence. At some point, we're supposed to grow out of it. A calf didn't just come out. Someone made a deliberate choice, put effort and time and energy into fashioning this calf, and it was Aaron. And so for him to say, well, the calf came out, is a terrible dodge, and he's going to get called on it. In verse 25, and we need to read a little bit here, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, and that's a beautiful phrase because it recalls to us the prior scene. God goes on the top of the mountain there, and the people come up around the mountain, and Moses says, don't come up the mountain. You don't want God to break loose. You don't want God to break forth upon you. Observe the limits. Well, while that God was where he was supposed to be, what were the people doing? They weren't observing the limits. They weren't observing the boundaries. They didn't go up the mountain. They stayed down below, but they put another god there. The people broke loose. They broke their covenant like the shattered tablets. And so the people broke loose, for Aaron had led them to break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Aaron has a good moment. All the sons of Levi figure out at this point the calf came out is not going to cut it. And so they join over on the right side of the line. They come over and say, well, that's us. And they stand with Moses. And then in the scene that follows, they are instructed to mete out God's penalty on the people responsible for this particular crime, and they all strap on a sword, and 3,000 of their own people are slain that day. And it's a terrible scene. You think about an occasion where 3,000 people die in one scene, and you think, that's awful. This is God relenting. This isn't the terrible thing he had planned. This isn't wiping them out. This is mercy. This is not the half of what they deserve. So as terrible as this is, it simply calls to mind, what must he have planned? Get out of my way and let my anger burn. This is a God who is angry with the choices they've made. Moses continues to explain in verse 30, you have sinned a great sin. This is after the blood has been shed. This is after the people are reeling from the consequences of this bloody day. And he says, you need to understand why this is happening. You've done something terrible. I'm going back up the mountain. Moses' best day, I got to tell you. So impressed. There is no amount of money you could pay me to send me back up that mountain. He says, I'm going back up the mountain. Perhaps, powerful word there, perhaps I can make atonement. Maybe. No promise. No promise that I can go up this mountain and make it all better. But maybe I can go up the mountain. You stay here. Don't let anything else come out of the fire. You stay here. I'm going up. Perhaps something can be done about this. And then in verse 32, God and Moses have this conversation, and Moses makes this incredible sacrificial offer. In verse 31, he totally admits their sin. Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Moses has put all of his chips on the table and is totally committed to one fact, the same fact that his great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham believed in. God will not punish the just with the wicked. Once Abraham had a discussion with God about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you spare the city for 10 righteous souls? Will you destroy the just with the wicked? And Moses believes this is that same God. And he says, if you're going to destroy them, that's your choice. If they've done something terrible, if it can't be forgiven, it can't be forgiven. And I totally understand. But just know that you're going to have to destroy me with them. Blot me out of that book too. When we read the scene as Christians, we say how very Christ-like that is. When the early Jews saw the story of Jesus, they said, how very Moses-like. What an incredible figure to stand in the face of terrible sin and say, I will bear the consequence, though it's not mine to bear. And so in verse 34, God says, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit my sin upon them. And all Moses does for all of his courage is buy them a reprieve. No pardon here. You go. I'll send you the right direction. But there's still a reckoning coming. And so the consequence for sin continues in chapter 33. And the newly revealed consequence is that sin has the cost, the price of separation. Because of what they've done, they have estranged themselves from God. In verse 3, here's what God says. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So the next phase in this discussion, and it really reminds us of God and Abraham kind of negotiating over Sodom and Gomorrah. The next phase is God says, of course you're right. I will honor my promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I will give you this land, but you are going by yourself. I don't think we move too quickly through this scene, and we don't realize how dark a day this is. That we just kind of move right along, and they end up in the Canaan land and all that, milk and honey. We don't realize there was a day when God says, you can go, but I'm not coming. When the sin had so fully separated them from God that he says, I'll keep my promise, but you're going it alone from this time forward. And he's out. The tablets are still broken. This is that in-between period. We haven't got to anything new yet. The tablets are broken. The covenant is off. And the most God can say is, I'll give you the land, but you go by yourself. The people understand how terrible the situation really is. And in verse 4, they mourn. No one even puts on their ornaments or decorations or garments. They're completely, the whole nation, in sadness and mourning. And the question remains then, what is God going to do with us? Say to the people of Israel, Moses said, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Again, parents get this, like, you know, the tenth of it. When something has happened and you are burning so hot and you say, go to your room while I figure out what to do with you. It's never good. No one ever comes back and says, here's some candy, right? This is an ominous, dangerous statement. Just go. Just go on your way. I'll give you the land while I think about what to do with you. If I come among you now, you would just burn up. And the people mourn for their state. Moses has another incredible moment of leadership. If you skip down and read in verse 15 and 16 very quickly. Moses again continues with God, and he has this conversation beginning in verse 12. And he says, please don't do this, please don't do this. And then he has this statement in verses 15 and 16. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What Moses recognizes is that God is the only thing they have going for them. And so he says, I value the relationship we have with God more than the real estate. Did you realize what he just traded away? I mean, as a negotiator, we wouldn't be happy. Moses just traded away the promised land. He says, I know that you want to send us and you want to stay here. I would rather we stay here and never get that land we've been promised than to have to go there without you. He values the relationship more than the real estate. And he trades it all away. Great moment for Moses. Because he recognizes what's really important. There is no amount of land or property or power a people could ever amass that would replace this special and distinctive relationship that Israel had with God but had thrown away. So he says, if we're going to stay here, or if you're going to stay here, let us stay here. Don't make us go away from you. Which brings us to the final mysterious and surprising scene in this unfolding story in chapter 34. As the story begins, and for time we won't read it, but the first five verses, God at this time decides to write again the tablets that had been broken. So remember, in all this section in between, the tablets are shattered. Covenant is off. The engagement ring has been handed back. Done. And then in verse 34, in chapter 34, he forges again the tablets of stone that represent the covenant. Why? I want to ask you, if you had never read the Bible, you don't know anything about God, you've just read the first 33 chapters of Exodus, can you think of any reason at all why God says, let's try it again? There's nothing. There is no reason whatsoever in the human mind that explains why this isn't just the end. And then Israel went away and they all died. Or whatever. Write your own chapter. By all rational thinking, that should have been the conclusion of the story we've been led to believe. If I come among you, you will burn, he says. Just get out of my way. But instead, he makes a new covenant. He makes a new set of tablets. And he says, let's try this again. And the explanation is best explained by Moses in verses 6 through 10. Starting verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is God speaking to Moses. Here is what you need to know about me. Here's what's going to make this work. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. The end of the story is that's exactly what he does. But it's the statement that comes before that, where God says, there's one more thing you've got to know about me, and this is how this is all going to play out. The Lord, a God, and then he gives himself these qualities. Merciful. The Hebrew word for mercy is connected to the Hebrew word for womb. It's the mother's love. I've been talking about parents all day on purpose because mothers understand this kind of love. It's this love of someone that was inside your own body that you gave birth to and that you care for. What crime would they have to commit for you to say, I'm done with them? God says, I have that kind of love, womb love, mercy. I am merciful and I am gracious. He has love that is unmerited. Fact is, they couldn't have ever done anything to deserve his love anyway. So in that sense, nothing's changed. And he's willing to be gracious. He is slow to anger. Anyone else find that one a little difficult? You just read 32 and 33. The first phrase that comes to mind is not slow to anger. Leave me be that I may consume them in the heat of my anger. But then he didn't. That's slow to anger. Not that he's not provoked. Sin makes God very angry. Right down to his core and all that he is. But when it says he's slow to anger, I think what that means is it is a patient kind of love. That he's not the God with his finger hovering over the smite button, ready to wipe us out He is a God who gets angry, who is filled with rage at sin, and then looks at us and tries to find an excuse to spare us one more time, to make tablets once again and call us his people. Because he has steadfast love. Steadfast love is covenant love. Covenant love, this word hesed, is the word that describes a love that cannot be ended any more than the covenant can. It doesn't determine, it is not based on the other party. Two people are in a party together. They're in a relationship. The other person totally and completely fails. Hesed is the Hebrew word for a love that loves them anyway and says, I'm doing my part no matter what you did. It's the love that doesn't give up. And then finally, he says he is a God of faithfulness. Faithfulness is reliable love. From this day forward, let this scene be the one you remember and know that this is a God we can count on. If he didn't wipe us out that day, it doesn't seem like he's going to do it. If he could forgive that, he could forgive quite a lot. This God is going to stick by us and throughout the rest of Israel's story. How many times do they fail? How many times do they pay the terrible consequence? And how many times does God come back to them again? Reliable love. This is the God that we need to know. This is the God we need to learn to love and cherish. He is a dreadful God. He is a fearful God. He is a God who wants us to recognize the terrible consequences of sin. And then once we have experienced the mountain-shaking consequence of his presence and of our own sinfulness, then he wants us to know that he loves us anyway and will move heaven and earth to forgive us of our sins. He sent his son to die upon a cross for every one of us. And if you believe that gospel and change your life to follow him, this is the time and place to come to the God of Sinai through Jesus, his son. As we stand and sing, won't you come at this time?
Bring Christ your